Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The announcement and the anointing of the King. We were hearing earlier that Matthew didn't write in a chronological order. In fact, there's a time space of maybe 28 years between the close of chapter 1 or chapter 2 and the commencement of chapter 3. We have Christ seen as a young child in Egypt, possibly less than 2 years of age. Now we're introduced to him of 30 years of age. And we'll take a look at John the Baptist, and we'll take a look at him as a man, and we'll take a look at his mission, the purpose for him coming, and the message that he proclaimed. That'll bring us down to his baptism. And we'll take a look at the meaning of John's baptism. And the response to his call. For we're told that many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. He saw a goodly measure of success in his preaching. And there were those that were to recognize their repentance in going into the waters of baptism, indicating that they were finished with all that was past. Then we'll take a look at the unreality. For it is sobering that those who profess to know the most knew the least. And when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, I think one of the most solemn verses in our Bible you find at the close of the Gospel, that the chief priests and elders, they persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now likely to save their face, since there was quite a multitude came to be baptized of John, you see the response of John to these Pharisees and Sadducees. In fact, he calls them a generation of vipers. Elsewhere, the Lord spoke of them as being the children of the devil. I think John here, he sees the very character of the deceiver coming out in these men. And he asked them for fruit, meat for repentance, an evidence in their life. For water never changed a man inwardly. Not water then nor water now can make the guilty whole. Evidence of a change if there were going to be subjects for baptism. Then a warning for those who wouldn't repent. I'd like to hear the mind of my brethren on it. Verse number 10, the axe is laid onto the root of the trees. The instrument of judgment was already set. In my mind, I see AD 70 in view. And that favored nation was in danger of being removed as a testimony at that time, because they weren't bearing fruit for God's pleasure. Then he shows the difference between his baptism and the baptism that Christ would have. I think the word is, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. But he said, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you again in the Holy Ghost and with fire. I think the Holy Ghost is pointing forward to Pentecost, when they'll be baptized in the Ghost. And then the fire is that fire of judgment. In fact, the next verse I think will expound on that, whose fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's bringing us forward to his manifestation. When he'll say, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared from thee from the foundation of the world, he'll gather the wheat, the genuine, into his garner. Well, he'll say, depart from me into everlasting fire. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. He'd baptized in the Holy Ghost and in fire, that portion for those who never repent. Then the coming of Christ to the baptism. This shocked John. For as we look on the manner of the man, we'll see that even though he was given that honor of announcing the king, he ever sought to keep self in the background. I hope we learn a practical lesson from that. And the very thought of he, John, baptizing such a worthy one, it shocked John. And he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Again, I like my help of my brethren. Said Christ, suffered it to be so, for thus it behold us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. I think Christ is publicly authenticating the baptism of John, submitting it to him, submitting himself to it. But to him it meant that to deal with the matter for which he came, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straight until it be accomplished? In fact, there's a verse that never ceases to touch me. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him. Right along the pathway there was reminders, or his emphasis laid, on what it would mean for Christ to deal with the matter of man's sin. But if he submitted himself to John's baptism and recognized it, you'll notice heaven's recognition of Christ. The Holy Ghost, now, he was begotten of the Holy Ghost. We're hearing that on Saturday. He was ever full of the Holy Spirit. But on this occasion, in an outward manifestation, the Spirit of God manifested that there was one on earth that he could find a true resting place and publicly identify himself with him. More than that, the heavens were opened. Again, showing the blindness of men. The scriptures being fulfilled in his genealogy, we were hearing. The scriptures being fulfilled even in that visit to Egypt and as to his stay in Nazareth, those sacred years he spent in fellowship with God. And now a public manifestation of heaven's approval and satisfaction in the King. The heavens were opened on three occasions. Here, in the Mount, when it was manifested that with Christ there was no equal.
and again as he faced the task of Gethsemane and Calvary, the heavens were opened. God would honor his Son. Just a few moments as we take a look on John the Baptist. It was told to his father. I think we should notice that we don't get a record in Matthew of his birth, of his parentage, that he was of a priestly family. For his ministry is not in a priestly character, but it's that of a prophet, and he's in the wilderness. He's not in the temple. But the prophecy to his father was, he shall be great. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and to give a knowledge of salvation in the remission of their sins. The character of the man that God would use. And just in encouragement to us younger brethren, this is a man of 30 years of age, roughly. Don't wait until your hair is gray. Don't wait until you lose it. Remember, young brethren, God can take you up and use you. He shall be great. And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. But in a practical way, God calls him my messenger. Christ said of John the Baptist, a prophet and more than a prophet. Of those born of women, said Christ, there's none greater than John the Baptist. What a commendation. John, what do you say yourself? I'm not the Christ. I'm not that prophet. I'm not Elijah. He said, he must increase. I must decrease. And I think John found joy, as recorded in chapter 1, that two of his disciples that were following him turned and followed the Christ. John was glad to be eclipsed by the majesty of the person of Christ. Passed a building some time ago, and it was designated as the Church of John the Baptist. Enough to make his headless body turn in his grave. He said, I'm not the Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. I think you will admit that one of the plagues that has marked this present age, men that God used in a signet way, the great difficulty in keeping self out of it, said the apostle, who is Paul, who is Apollos, ministers through whom we believed. John. And what? That was the manner of the man. His message was this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, possibly the thought is. The king is present. There's one that's worthy to reign. But is the nation ready to receive him? The need for repentance in the nation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the heavens is at hand. Matthew alone uses the term kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of heavens.
where Mark and Luke will use kingdom of God. Matthew will use the kingdom of heaven. I think possibly Daniel will help us. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And possibly that request in the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's that realm where the authority of heaven is acknowledged. And the king is present. Repent. There'll likely be quite a discussion on that. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. He came in the very character of Elijah. He said, I'm not Elijah. But as God promised a messenger to herald the coming kingdom, we have a man in the very character of Elijah. When Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and called to the nation for repentance, you have a man dressed in the very same garb, that of a prophet, not as a priest. And his call to the nation again is to repent. We saw that quite a number did respond to that call and were baptized of John, confessing their sins. Those that were prepared openly to confess, we desire to be finished with the past, ready for the king. But again, there were those, and no outward show can change the condition of the heart. And your company assembly, and I've enjoyed fellowship with them, but I hadn't fellowship in this act. One girl did profess salvation, but it made no change in her life. Now, they didn't receive her into fellowship, but they baptized her and hoped that would settle her. She was wetter but no better. But I tell you what did help her. Sometime later she got saved and that made a change. John was a strong believer that no ordinance of baptism would change the condition of the heart. It would be but an outward expression of the inward change. I'd be very interested now to see whether our brethren say 80, 70, but I could see that a nation was in danger of the chastening hand of God and losing their place in testimony. Unless there was a repentance and change of heart and way. Now, I think we'll leave the two baptisms. Baptism in the Spirit. Baptism in the water. And we'll leave that open for discussion. We'd like to hear our brethren on this outstanding prophet. That there came, his ministry lasted but months. And he finished his course. And I'd like this an encouragement to younger men to give of your best in your years of energy and do it in view of the coming kingdom. Now, I'd be very happy for our brethren to come in and express themselves on the chapter as a whole, or as we start on John as a character.
that in Luke, it was unto you as born this day in the city of David. But in Matthew, where is he that is born king of Israel? Now they have the announcement of the king. He has arrived, his identification and his approval.
I recognize from what you've said, you believe it's in the person of the king that the kingdom had drawn nigh.
Yes.
What does that encompass? What does it mean, hath drawn nigh? That past tense.
Well, there's one that has come. He will eventually establish the kingdom as prophesied in Daniel. But he himself is fitted and worthy to reign. I think in that sense, the nation is given the offer of the kingdom if they were fitted to receive it.
Here I had thought that the Messianic kingdom didn't prosper, but it didn't materialize. And the mysteries of the kingdom come in between the two advents, and then after that, what is announced here will be seen, and seen in manifestation.
Yes, but there's nothing lacking in the king himself.
No, I'm not suggesting that there is, but the kingdom of heaven at hand is in the gospel of the kingdom as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, the king is there. And we can't divorce the king from the kingdom.
No, it is drawn near.
Doesn't it encompass the truth?
That all that needed to be in place is now in place. The Christ has been born. The years have passed. He is the one identified as Jesus. The one identified as a Nazarene. Now, the announcement is, the sovereign having arrived, all the previous events passed, now the moment has come, and there must be evidence of the response to him.
Yes, I think that's the majesty of the person that has arrived and his fitness to reign. But the nation wasn't in a state to receive him.
We have John here coming out into public view, but in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 80, we see how of his preparations. It says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel." And that is a principle in Scripture, isn't it? That God has got to prepare his servant, such as Gideon, who was at the wine press, and other brethren who had to have a time in the sanctuary, or we think of Paul in Arabia, and other brethren who had to spend time with God before they could be fully equipped to go into public service.
That's all, but Matthew doesn't cover that time period.
No,
the servant is fulfilling his mission and for the approval of Christ. And in fact, Christ did say, Elias has come already. But that time period of maybe 28 years has elapsed between chapter 2 and 3.
Looking at this portion, some have thought that John preached nothing, only repentance and judgment. That is not so.
No.
We go to other portions, for instance, the end of John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, and there we have the words of John, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And then Paul puts the record straighter still. that John preached the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that come after him. And so in the ministry of the Lord, in Mark, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe the gospel. So there was first repentance in regard to sin in our past, and then the believing of the precious truth in relation to the person and work, sacrifice and death of Christ.
To make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
So with John the Baptist, the presentation of him in the four Gospels, it varies, as you have hinted, just like the presentation of the Lord Jesus varies. For example, John the Apostle presents him as a witness. He wasn't a light, a witness to the light. Behold the Lamb of God. Mark presents him as a servant. And in Mark's Gospel he says, the latchet of whose shoes? Can't get down low enough. The latchet of whose... Luke presents him as a man and gives that whole history. Whereas in Matthew, he just strides onto the stage as a royal announcer. Fully fledged. Breaks the silence of the 400 centuries. Just, he comes. In fact, he doesn't even come baptizing so much. He comes preaching. It's the sound of him, hearing him before anything else.
He would be almost the same age as the Lord Jesus was son. And the appointed time that the Lord stepped out was the appointed time that John stepped out.
Yes, we're getting encouragement that God and all of satanic opposition and all of human failure will not mean that God will not fulfill that program. And he has destined his son to reign. And that program will be yet completed. But now there'll have to be a change on the human side.
Would it be right to say, Mr. Ferguson, that preaching was a new development with the rise of John from Old Testament times? And could you comment on the importance of repentance in preaching and what exactly repentance is?
Well, I think in the Thessalonians, to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven. Some would say repentance is not consistent with the present preaching of the gospel. But Paul preached to Jews and Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a turning, a changing, in mind and manner.
We'd be right to say, brother, that repentance is not a process, but an attitude. That is, it's an attitude taking sides with God. I'm going to ask the question, is sometimes the preaching of repentance, when a person repents, is it including, I'm only asking this question, is it including faith in Christ? Sometimes you'll get the two you've mentioned, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm really saying is, true repentance leads to genuine conversion.
I think that you can't divorce them, really.
In fact, in that passage that Mr. Ferguson's brother Hull has referred to, there's just the one article, preaching the repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. It's not preaching the repentance and the faith as if they were two.
Right.
I take it that all true repentance is believing, and all true faith is penitent.
Some have said in John's Gospel you don't have repentance, and for that reason would try and say it shouldn't be in our preaching at the present. That is not correct. For we cannot divorce the two. Wherever there's true repentance, it's immediately followed by faith in Christ. And wherever there's believing, it can't have the believing without first being brought to repentance.
Well, you can't divorce the two of
that. But just on that point, Brother Sam, just people are not just as careful. I remember hearing a criticism of two gospel preachers. It's a thing that happened way years ago. It wouldn't. Gospel preachers have never been criticized now.
Oh, no.
But I remember at that time it was. And the criticism was, they're not great. They don't preach repentance. So, just unexpectedly, I happen to have the privilege of being at the meetings for 2 nights. I've been going for 3 or 4 weeks. Happened to be there for 2 nights to hear these preachers that don't preach repentance. And I was amazed. The two men preached repentance all night and never mentioned it once. Did you catch that?
Yes, never mentioned the word.
Never mentioned the word. You can preach repentance and not be mentioning the word. So just because a man's not shouting, repent, 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 doesn't mean he's not preaching it. It's far more to have the truth than just the term. But sorry, that interrupted you, sorry.
No, the kingdom of heaven or the heavens has drawn near. I think the sentence is that. The king is on the scene. One that will introduce heaven's rule and has the authority of heaven in his person.
Are you going to tell us, Brother Sam, the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Mm-hmm. I liked your link with Daniel, which I believe is a correct link here, the kingdom of heaven. But you better explain to us the difference between, if any, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God.
Well, I did quote Daniel when he said, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And there Daniel recognizes that that kingdom that will be established will be established by God, and it's the one from heaven. It's introducing heaven's rule amongst men.
The two expressions, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, are very often interchangeable, but not in every context. We've been thinking of Daniel, the heavens do rule. And the late Mr. Thomas Ray said that the kingdom of heaven always points to rule upon earth. Whereas the kingdom of God, we have an expression there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so that we cannot put the phrase kingdom of heaven in that context and others similarly. And of course we can see very often the two are interchangeable.
Well, of course, you know that Matthew is the only writer that uses kingdom of heaven, and in the very same context Mark and Luke will use kingdom of God. So if you recognize the authority of God, you're recognizing the authority of the heavens.
Is it right to say, brother, that the kingdom of heaven is to do with the scope, whereas the kingdom of God is to do with the source of that kingdom? No?
Well, I would say heaven is the source and God is the authority. For instance, we're under the rule of Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. We're happy enough about that. And we recognize Britain's rule. If that's not bringing it down to common day language. But I think in the immediate context, he's introducing a king that can bring heaven's rule to earth. And in that sense, it is the kingdom of the heavens.
Could I just add a little point? And notice when you go back to verse 1, it says in those days. And those were the days, of course, in which the usurpers of chapter 2 rejected the person of the Lord Jesus. And it seems to me that ere this kingdom can be brought in, as we have it in verse 2, it says of John that he preached in the wilderness of Judea. And I just remember that the first time that the children of Israel came into the land, they came in via the wilderness. And when they came into the land, they also had to go through the River Jordan. And I wonder if John, going out into the wilderness, would show that this people, ere they could come into the good of all that God had got for them, they had to go back again to the wilderness. They had to come again through Jordan. They had to reject everything that was associated with those usurpers.
Yes, there was John's ministry didn't proceed from the temple.
In fact, those men that occupied the chief places in the temple had no sympathy with John nor with his Christ. But he's in the wilderness.
Just, Brother Sam, you've made the meaning of kingdom of heaven very clear in the context here and other contexts too. Can I ask you, what then, and it's outside your chapter, but it's not outside this gospel, what relationship does the church have to the kingdom of heaven? We are in the church, members of the body of Christ. We're also in the kingdom of heaven. How do the two relate to each other? Are they equal terms, or do they cover the same body of people, or is one more extensive? Can you help us there, Jeff?
Well, when he gave the parable of the in Matthew chapter 13, the pearl of great price is associated with the kingdom. That is that body that will acknowledge the authority of heaven. And said Luke, in the same context, chapter 13 again, isn't it? They'll acknowledge the kingdom of God. I'm happy that I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm in the happy that I'm in the kingdom of heaven. Even though the church is a distinct treasure, it's one pearl of great price.
So there'll be a lot of individuals will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom,
yeah,
who will not enjoy the blessings of the body of Christ.
Yes.
So the church is really the aristocracy of the kingdom, if you could use language like that.
In a coming day, John will rejoice when he sees the bridegroom having pleasure in his bride, even though he's not in that body.
Yeah, you see, the importance of it, I just happened to hear a thing on the radio there a few weeks ago when they were discussing should the practices of Genesis 19 be ordained and so on. And some objections were made, and one high-ranking Anglican official was being asked what did he think of these objections to sodomites in the pulpit. And, he said, you know, he said when Jesus was speaking about the church, he said the church would have wheat and tares. Mm-hmm. And he said we weren't to try and take out the tares until the end of the age. So he said we shouldn't be too severe, because even Jesus recognized that in the church there would be mixture.
They were in the field, weren't they? Wheat and the tares.
That's
we're
it.
Not here to reform society about us. Christianity does reform those who recognize the authority of heaven.
How would it be if we looked at it like this? It's not so much a realm, but a reign. It's the king reigning.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's seen spiritually first. Then it's seen physically on earth. Then it's seen eternally. And that's, I judge, why there's no difference, in my opinion, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're different phases of the kingdom, but they're both the same kingdom.
Well, it's the same rule, but I think the Christian should be able to put his hand on his chest and say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, under the rule of...
It has been said that the kingdom is not the church, and the church is not the kingdom. Yet according to what Brother David here has said, and is correct, that you have it in Matthew chapter 13 in relation to the mysteries of the kingdom. So the church is something that is within the kingdom while it is still here upon earth.
Yes, it's under the authority of heaven. We gladly own the authority of Christ, even though we don't speak of him as king of the church.
In the epistles, the emphasis is on lordship of Christ. Would you like to make any comments, Mr. Ferguson, comparing kingship and lordship? Would you like to say something about that?
Well, when you acknowledge Christ as Lord in your life, you're under his authority and you recognize his rule. And in that sense, you're in the kingdom of God. Now, there will be the kingdom and manifestation, and we'll touch on that later down in the chapter. And he'll take out of the kingdom all things that offend. And when he sets up the kingdom and manifestation, there'll only be the genuine that'll enter it.
But I again just add a little point. I notice, and I'm very glad that you've linked this expression with the book of Daniel, and the term, the fact that the term of the of heaven reigning, it comes from the book of Daniel, where the children of Israel have been put into captivity, and as we saw in chapter 1, they were still in captivity, and as a result of still being in captivity, Matthew uses the terminology of a nation that were under Gentile rule. But one thing I'm very thankful for is that as far as the church is concerned, we're the bride of Christ. And I know this, that no bride of any king has to acknowledge that authority. She'll acknowledge his lordship. When Diana got her divorce, they were trying to take all her titles away so that she would have to acknowledge Charles as king. And we, of course, as the bride of Christ, will be associated with him in his government. And we'll be associated with him in his reign. So in that case, we don't have to acknowledge him as king, but we do acknowledge him as Lord.
I think the best exposition of Romans 10 and 9 that you can get is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He took it in that the Jesus, God has raised him from the dead. And he acknowledged him as Lord. And I think that is the best exposition of Romans 10 and 9. It's one realizing his need has been fully met in Christ and bowing to the authority of the enthroned Christ.
New birth puts us into the kingdom. But it was in addition to that, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that were brought into the church, which is his body. And of course, there is some parallel between the church, which is his body, and churches of God. And we are received into the church, into a church of a God. And I can well look back to the time when I was brought in after having been investigated and satisfied that I was born again.
Well, we'll see that when we get down to the baptism in the Spirit. And a little more about John. This is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That is, making a people ready for the acceptance of Christ as Lord. That was the ministry of John. And he sought to distract from self and to direct men to Christ. And if we could only learn that, it would help us in our gospel preaching.
So the subject of his preaching was determined before he came.
It was.
And I noticed in John's account, Sam, it says about his preaching, the word of God came unto or upon him. But it also says there was a man sent from God. So these are both essential with the message that he was given.
Yes, and Christ identified himself and gave his approval of John and his ministry, a prophet and more than a prophet. John was faithful in that which was committed to him, and he sought to prepare men to receive the Christ, and was faithful in that.
So John was quite unique in that he not only uttered prophecy himself, but he himself was the subject of prophecy.
Yes.
Yeah. And the one that he's representing and the one whom he's announcing is Lord. And then The quotation in verse 3 from Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of our God.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas here it's changed to make his paths straight. So the one that John is announcing is our God.
Mm-hmm. I notice again that John is just seen as a voice. And I take it that the man is hidden behind the message, mm-hmm. which is a blessed thing. Never make much of the man, but make much of the message. And I notice too that he's dressed for the wilderness. He's not dressed for the world. So that a man that's standing for God, he's dressed in a way that befits the ministry that's given to him.
John was a voice. Christ was the Word. He was the lamp. Christ was the light. He was a forerunner. Christ was the King.
And he was a burning and a shining light. And was very happy, I say, in John chapter 1, when two of his disciples turned and followed the Christ. He said, that's my ministry fulfilled.
Brother Sam, sorry, I'm going to have to leave you. The gospel meeting are quite a distance away. You'll probably get on better without me. But before I go, I would like you to say something on the raiment in verse number 4.
Well, it's in the very raiment of Elijah. And he's coming in the character of Elijah. Mm-hmm. And Elijah's ministry was to call that nation to repentance and return to the Lord. He's of a priestly family, but he takes the place of a prophet and dresses like a prophet and is plain in his manner of living and comes down to the level of the people. But we have taught you how to preach the gospel now, Sam, so you may go if you wish. Thanks, Sam.
Would it be right to think again about where he was preaching in Jordan, you know, and we're talking about his clothing, and remember another experience at Jordan when Elijah went up and the mantle fell on Elisha.
Yes.
And here we have someone in the character of Elijah and the man's taking up the same raiment. Taking up the mantle effectively, isn't it?
And both men were opposed by vicious queens that sought for their life. Mm-hmm. A Jezebel and a Herodian. But the response now, they went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan. And the people counted him a prophet, and all hold him to be a prophet. He did no miracles. All that John spake of this man was truth. He brought about conviction, and he brought about convincing, and he did no miracles. He had no fanciful ties to his presentation. His aim was to present Christ as the worthy one, and kept self, was glad to step aside and give Christ all the glory. I think that's exemplary, isn't it?
Yes.
What is your view of the Psalm on verse 6, confessing their sins? Was this something they announced as they went down into the water, or was it baptism itself, the confession of sin?
I think baptism itself was a confession. Now we desire to be finished with all that is past. And that was that they should believe in him that should come after him.
Would we see in our day that baptism is an outward expression of what has happened inwardly?
Yes, it is. The Christian baptism is distinct from John's, as you can see in the Acts. When Paul met the disciples of John, they were baptized again, or they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
and some of my brethren will not forgive me. Mr. Darby said it was wrong to baptize people the second time. Well, Paul was glad to see them baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But for them, it was an open expression. We desire to be finished with our sinful manner of life. I think that's the meaning of it.
I notice again that there is a difference in the way that they went out and the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, then went out to him. In verse 13, then cometh Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I take it that in verse 5, they went out to him because of moral defilement. But the Lord Jesus came in majestic dignity.
Yes, that's very nice.
Have you any particular thought, Brother Sam, on which side of Jordan did John preach and do his baptism? Or has that been too defined?
Nothing comes to mind just at the moment.
The Father of beyond Jordan.
Mm-hmm. Beyond Jordan. Beyond Jordan. Yeah. And I'm trying to think of what Brother Mellish said. And I'll ask this again. What exactly did John's baptism signify? We know Christian baptism, death, burial, and resurrection. What exactly did John's baptism signify? What was the symbolism indicating?
Well, I thought it was that we desire to be finished with all that marked our former life.
Okay. Okay. I had wondered, and agree with that 100%, but I wondered if a lot of his preaching wasn't done beyond Jordan. In John 1 and John 10, it says the Lord Jesus retreated beyond Jordan, where John had baptized, so that to get to John, people actually went out of the land,
mm-hmm.
into the wilderness, acknowledged the barrenness of their sin, the wilderness of their iniquity, were baptized and came back into the land. So they were getting back to the very basic. It was a re-entry of the land, getting fit to come back in to enjoy God's inheritance. I think our brother had that partially in mind. But I'm not saying all his preaching was on that side, but certainly it's worth thinking about. And maybe interesting that if a Gentile was becoming a Jew, he had to be baptized. And they took that, of course, from Naaman. Naaman dipping himself in Jordan. And if a proselyte was, they had to be baptized to be recognized as Jews. And I thought that in John's baptism, maybe these Jews, it wasn't an amazing thing for a Jew to see baptism. That was nothing unusual. But all the people whom he saw being baptized had been Gentiles, who were becoming Jews. But to call upon Jews to be baptized, they were acknowledging we are just as guilty as disenfranchised Gentiles. We are lost in the wilderness of our unbelief, and we're just going back to the very beginning. So it might have been quite a dramatic thing in his day.
These Pharisees and Sadducees, that is the ritualist and the rationalist, I suppose. And you notice the influence that they had. The people, they counted John to be a prophet, and all held him to be a prophet, or all hold him to be a prophet. And I think there's something nice. Even Herod, when he heard of Christ, he said, it's John, whom he had beheaded. Mm-hmm. And he could see features about the servant reflecting the master. I think that's lovely.
If these rationalists and ritualists, as you've called them, Brother Sam, did they come to be baptized?
Well, they come to his baptism, and he reminds them that they're not subjects for baptism.
In other words, would you think this was a delegation?
from Jerusalem to inspect this new phenomena, this new preacher, and see if he measured up to their expectation.
So do you think then, in connection with that, brother, there's a difference worthy of note between verse 7, many Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, but verse 13, Jesus cometh to be baptized.
Aye, yes.
They didn't come to be baptized.
Possibly to hinder the work.
Yeah.
As I've already quoted, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. And even when he entered the city, Hosanna to the name of the Lord, and yet under the influence of these that held high office and had control. But John let them know that they were not subjects for baptism. And I think generation of vipers, he could see the very character of their father coming out in them.